Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm begins with notes of praise and confidence in God for his wondrous work. He brought Israel into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. He expelled their enemies. He established them. He settled them in this land that he had promised them. He did so by his grace and favor. But then the psalm turns a very sharp corner, so to speak. It turns dark. It turns to a lament where the psalmist speaks of defeat in battle. He speaks of slaughter. He speaks of suffering reproach. The author, presumably David, speaks personally. He uses the language of I or me. And very often he also speaks as a member of God's people, we and us. It's hard to identify specifically a certain time or event in the history of Israel that's behind the record, the inspiration of this psalm, but it is a psalm that certainly is especially applicable to God's people when suffering. It's applicable to the church in the midst of suffering, of persecution, and we must not forget that now, as throughout the history of the church, many of our brothers and sisters have undergone and are undergoing such persecution, and we must remember them, to pray for them, as united with them as members of the same body of Christ. But there is also teaching and comfort in this psalm for all Christians in all places, comfort and teaching for believers in the common trials of life, and especially when those trials are especially deep and persistent. The psalm gives us great encouragement. It gives us encouragement to keep trusting in God and to keep praying to him, and to do so with a kind of honesty about our feelings, our sense of misery and distress, expressing our needs, and yet to do so with confidence in God's power to help, confidence in his redeeming mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our theme from this psalm this morning is God's suffering flock keeps crying to him for promised help. We may consider that as a fact, that God's people continue to seek him and call upon him, and also as a command, as an encouragement to do so. Our theme uses the language of crying. Now, when we hear the word of crying, we probably think especially of children, because children often cry. And they may cry when they've hurt themselves. They may cry when they feel they need something. They cry to their parents for pity or for help or for other reasons. But this language of crying is very much associated with children, isn't it? But it's also language with which the Bible often expresses the activity of prayer. Out of the depths I cry to you, the psalmist says. We sang a psalm in our opening service also that uses this language of crying to God. It's also a New Testament way of describing the prayer of God's elect when Jesus, in the parable that he taught to encourage us always to pray and not give up, he concludes by saying, "Will not God avenge his elect who cry to him day and night?" And then the assurance of yes, he will avenge them. But this language of crying indicates a kind of intensity and a kind of fervency to prayer, and perhaps even the experience of pain along with our need. And we hear a kind of crying out to God in this psalm. We hear cries of affliction that go unrelieved, it appears. And we have the expression of pain and misery that just seems to go on and on without relief. And this suffering is described in this psalm as extreme, as very desperate. Listen to verse 22, where we read, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." That imagery of sheep helplessly being given up to slaughter is a recurring note in this psalm. We hear it also in verse 11, where it says, "You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations." Or even verse 19 may involve a kind of allusion to the desperate condition of God's people with this imagery of sheep, where it says, "You have severely broken us in the place of jackals." Jackals were scavengers. Scavengers who would eat the flesh and bones of the dead. And "you've covered us with the shadow of death." Think of Psalm 23. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But there, the picture is one of comfort. "You are with me." But here it's as if you've brought us into the shadow of death and you're not present. We're left alone. Our body clings to the ground. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. That's very extreme language, isn't it? Of suffering. And it is true, isn't it? That this bold language, it's bold language, it's honest language, it's not irreverent language, expresses what God's people have and yet do suffer. There are those throughout the history of the church who have suffered even unto death. In the book of Revelation, Jesus commends the church of Smyrna, and particularly of his faithful martyr. That's what Jesus says, "My faithful martyr, Antipas, who was killed among you," he says. And he also encourages the church as they are about to be thrown into prison in this place where Satan's throne is. Satan is very powerful and active in this city. And some of them will be imprisoned and they will be tested and have tribulation. And then he says, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." And there have been many Christians who have faced persecution even to death. But notice that God's hand is seen. It's acknowledged in all these troubles that are rehearsed here. In verses 9 and following, every verse for the next 5 or 6 begins with this word, "You." "You have cast us off. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back. You have given us up like sheep. You sell your people for next to nothing. You make us a reproach to our neighbors." Yes, that's also bold language, isn't it? It's not a language of rebellion, though. But it's the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. The psalmist doesn't need to be corrected in his theology. He doesn't need to be told, "No, God has nothing to do with these afflictions. It's the devil." No. It is true that God's sovereign hand is behind all this. It's a reminder that God's ways are sometimes hard. And in the experience of God's hard ways, it seems as if God's dealings with his people are inconsistent with his love. They seem to be inconsistent, even with his justice and with his wisdom. And sometimes miseries are experienced as if they were pointless, as if they accomplished no good purpose whatsoever. You hear that in verse 12. "You sell your people for next to nothing, and you're not enriched by selling them." It's as if, "Lord, what do you have to gain by treating me this way?" You hear the same notes of distress and honest complaint to God in the book of Job often. And that's the worst of it when you consider this psalm. The idea that God seems to be unconcerned. God seems to be unresponsive. You hear it in verse 23 and 24. "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression?" He addresses the Lord as if he's asleep, as if he's hiding his face, as if he is forgetful. Now, of course, that's never true of the Lord, is it? He never slumbers nor sleeps. He never forgets his people. But in the experience of the psalmist, it seems as if God is distant and unresponsive. Think of Psalm 22. We're going to return to that later. But remember how Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm that we're considering together. We know that's true. And he did so, as the New Testament says, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. For one thing, we learn from this psalm that such temptations are not uncommon. They're not unheard of for God's people. And these honest cries are not cries of unbelief or rebellion. They're not the cries of a child throwing a temper tantrum off in the corner. But they're cries that are expressed to God. The psalmist addresses God with appeals for help in the midst of a feeling of misery and a desperate need for God's grace. So these are cries that express affliction that appears to be unrelieved. But we also note that they are cries of sincere faith. 1 Timothy says that the end or the purpose of God's commands are love from a pure heart and from sincere faith. And what we have here is sincere faith at work. In fact, we might say that this faith in God is behind the anguish that is being suffered and experienced. Because the psalmist has expectations of God's help that seem to be disappointed. He's a believer. He believes in God's wondrous works. The story of redemption is rehearsed in faith. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us. The word of God and his wondrous works has been passed down and has come to this generation here. And they believe that word. And the record of past deliverance, indeed, is a solid ground for faith. The knowledge of the story of salvation by grace. That's what it was. Expressed here in terms of giving the land of Canaan. It was not because of their righteousness or power. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. The psalmist had spoken of salvation by grace alone. And God's grace inspires also a personal confidence and praise that we hear. In verse 4, where it says, "You are my king, O God." Or verse 8, "In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." And so the opening of this psalm makes clear that these cries for help in desolation are not the cries of unbelief, but they're cries of afflicted people who know God's grace and power. And since that's behind the anguish that's experienced here, it's a sincere faith that is expressed. But it's this confidence that's expressed in the first part of the psalm then that ran into a wall, so to speak. A wall of suffering that threatened this confidence because of the circumstances. This confidence seems to be contradicted by these new and very hard experiences. And yet all this trouble did not remove the conviction that there is no help besides God. You hear that also in verse 17. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you." See, that's the expression of a sincere faith in God that clings to him. It's even the expression of what we may call a good conscience. The cries of faith are also from a good conscience as we hear them in this psalm. And there are three features that we can observe in this connection. It's important for us. Listen to this, because this is a service also when we read for the form for the preparation for the Lord's Supper, which we're called to examine ourselves. And there's some fundamental characteristics of a good conscience before God expressed in this psalm. For one thing, there's an awareness of God's omniscience. There's the realization that God sees and knows everything. He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows our thoughts and our inner attitudes. Idolatry, even in the heart, is known unto God. Forgetting God's claim upon us is not something that escapes his notice. Listen to verse 20 and 21 again. "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." See, here is an awareness of God's omniscience, that he searches and knows us. And along with this is a conviction of God's righteous punishment of sin and idolatry. And see, this is part of the anguish and the distress that is expressed in this psalm, because It gives voice to a good conscience, as if to say, well, if we had really wickedly departed from God, if we had forsaken him and gone off to worship idols, then this punishment, this affliction would be completely understandable. It would be God's discipline and judgment for our sins. But that doesn't appear to be the case here. The testimony also that we hear in this psalm is that of the heart's loyalty to God. Our heart has not turned back. Nor have our steps departed from your way. Now, this is not a claim to sinlessness. I trust we all understand that. But it's the witness of the heart to the basic integrity and genuineness of faith before God. That's actually another feature of the purpose of God's word that Paul describes. The end of the command is love from a pure heart, from sincere faith, and from a good conscience. And this psalm gives expression of an awareness of basic integrity. That's not sinlessness, but a sincerity of faith before God that truly looks to Him as God, seeks His help, fights against sin. For your sake, we are killed all day long. Now, this is important for us, isn't it? We always have reason to humble ourselves before God and to acknowledge our daily transgressions and sins. And also an affliction. Affliction can serve to humble us. But that doesn't mean that affliction or discipline or God's hard providences in our life always involve some punishment for specific sins. That certainly was not the case here in this psalm. And that was part of the distress and anguish, this feelings of abandonment, this feeling of suffering and hardship. And yet there's no awareness of having forsaken God. That's not the explanation. That can sometimes add to the anguish of suffering. The temptation for God's children sometimes is to think that, you know, when I really got serious about serving God, suddenly my life got a lot worse. I worked harder at being more devoted to God and consecrated to His will. And then the troubles just came like an avalanche. Instead of blessing, things just the opposite resulted. From what I thought was a more sincere and persistent endeavor to seek God. Well, and that's the experience of God's people, the solution, the counsel of God's word here before us remains. Keep crying to God. Keep praying. These are cries that will be heard. Verse 26, the psalm ends with this prayer. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That's a prayer that will not be refused. And we can consider that from a number of different perspectives. We can consider it, first of all, as a general assurance for the saints, for God's people. The kind of assurance that is so often repeated in Scripture. In Psalm 34, it says in verse 19 and following, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Another psalm that speaks of the reality of affliction and suffering, but with the assurance that God, the Lord, redeems their souls, and they will not face condemnation. And this comfort was given to God's people in the Old Covenant, also for such times as these that are recorded in the psalm before us. And such assurances have been adequate to sustain them. And these promises were expressed again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And they served indeed to strengthen and comfort the hearts of God's people. And that is before the way of redemption was fully known. It was pictured in the Old Covenant. But even before it was fully known, these promises of God's redeeming grace and power were sufficient to comfort and help His people. And so we might say it that see it as a general assurance for the saints. But secondly, we want to see it in view of a redemptive historical answer to this prayer, a fulfillment of this plea that we hear in verse 26. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. As I said, God's way of redemption was proclaimed in the Old Testament in the types and shadows of the law. The whole sacrificial system pointed indeed to the way of reconciliation through the punishment of a substitute, through the shedding of blood. But we know that all these sacrifices pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember again Psalm 22. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Those opening words were cried by the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you hear me? Why don't you answer me? Why am I so far from your comforts? Why is my soul so desolate? That's not a question for which Jesus needed a theological answer, but it was an expression of agony and anguish as cut off from God's presence and favor. And we know the answer. And it was not because of anything that he had done wrong. He is the sinless one. He always glorified God in every way. And yet he experienced this desolation and abandonment. And he did so because he was the sin bearer. That he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Yes, that's God's way of answering this prayer for redemption. We're redeemed through his blood, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out to God. The book of Hebrews describes his cries to God in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. The first part of Psalm 22 describes the sufferings of Jesus, the sense of abandonment, all the details of his agony as he hung upon the cross. But then that psalm turns a corner of praise and exaltation. You have heard me. That's how that corner is expressed. Because Christ was also heard, and his work was finished, and he arose from the dead, having obtained salvation for us. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Oh yes, that prayer was heard. That prayer was heard. And that relates to the third way in which we hear this assurance of our prayers being heard. And that's assurance for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not an easy thing to explain specifically what the difference is in terms of experience between the Old Covenant believers and New Testament Christians. And we don't want to exaggerate that difference, right? Because the Old Testament believers were saved in the very same way that we are. They were saved by faith in God's promise of redemption and deliverance through the seed of the woman. And it was also through the work of the Holy Spirit that they had true spiritual life and faith and were helped. And it's likewise true for them, as it is for us, that they looked forward to the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. And they were enabled to walk in the way that pleases God. And so we don't want to exaggerate the difference. In that connection, we might also observe that verse 22, perhaps the darkest verse in this whole psalm, is quoted by Paul. And do you know where? The most comforting chapter in the Bible, you might say. In Romans chapter 8, where the apostle says, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And even there, using that quotation, illustrates the fact that the sufferings described here were not punishment and discipline for a specific sin. Paul quotes this passage as giving expression to the experience of Christians. Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit. Christians who have the assurance that nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. That's the very context shows what rich assurance we have in our Lord Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. for I am persuaded. And then he gives a whole litany, a whole long list of every imaginable kind of suffering and affliction. And none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so affliction and sufferings yet remain part of belonging to God. We live in a world where the creation yet groans under the weight of the curse of sin. We live in a world that is an evil age. We live in a world where evil abounds in many respects. And Christians, they are tested. They are refined as by fire, so that we might be made conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who also experienced weakness, and we are conformed to him in his suffering as well. But our assurances are greater than what was yet revealed in Psalm 44, yet greater than what the Old Covenant saints knew. This flock of God, this flock that is described as given up to the slaughter, as sold for nothing, scattered, is the flock which God purchased by his own blood, the beloved flock of God, in his hand, in his care. And Christ has sent his own spirit into our hearts. And do you remember how the Bible describes the work of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God's Son, the same Spirit who dwelt in Jesus, that dwelt in him as he cried to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood and saying, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Cries of distress are not all removed for Christians, but even those cries of distress in which we pour out our hearts to our Heavenly Father are themselves testimonies to our adoption as sons. And God will not forsake his children. And he will not abandon them. And he most certainly will hear their cries as they call out to him in all kinds of distress, with the Spirit of his Son in their hearts, granting unto them that spirit of childlike trust, so that they keep crying to him cries that most certainly will be heard. Amen.